turn our Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 16, if you would. Let's ask the Lord to bless this morning. Thank you, Father, for your word, for the truth in your word, the strength, the help, the encouragement, the nourishment that we receive from your word. Pray, Lord Jesus, that you would make this word real to our hearts today. As we contemplate a passage of Scripture that is pretty familiar to most of us, if not all of us, but yet, Lord, there are truths within your word that are just so relevant, so pertinent to where we are and where we are living right in this very day and age, and even at this very moment in history. So, God, help us to hear what you have to say to us, and may we respond with hearts that are eager to do your bidding. Even as we sang this morning, to trust and obey and follow in your steps, Lord Jesus. Thank you for that. We bless you and give you all the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we want to talk about David being anointed as King of Israel. Last time we talked about the priorities that God uses in choosing a person that he is going to use, the person that he is choosing for his purposes. And those criteria, those 3 points were with it. God chooses a person who is contrary to human reason. It doesn't always make sense to people why God chooses the people that he does. So it's contrary. God's choice of a person is also based on the, or is conditioned by the heart response. What is it within us that responds, or how do we respond? That's the place that it matters. And then, thirdly, God's choice of a person is characterized by heavenly recognition. God puts his hand upon that. He is the one that does the approving, and he is the one that is the blessing. So it's all about him and what he sees in our heart that is really, really important. And we saw those principles enacted, or how they were acted in David's life, as he met all of those criteria and was then chosen by God to rule the people, to be God's man, to be the king of the nation of Israel. And we also learned, even though we already knew this, but we realized that it wasn't based upon his good looks or his personality. Anything that David had in and of himself exteriorly, how people would look at him, that wasn't the basis of the choice. That choice by God was validated in the life of David and how he lived and how he conducted himself. It was because it was based on a heart response in David. It was that relationship that he nourished, that he nurtured, and it grew those nights he sat out in the hills watching the sheep, or even the days. And he, during those days, during those times, was growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a marked difference between the selection of Saul and the selection of David. Really, really clear. Saul's choice is accomplished as, through the acclaim of the people. They, you recall, wanted a king so that they could be like the other nations. And so when they saw him, Samuel said, "Is this the guy or what? I mean, he, you know, head and shoulders above, he's handsome, good looking, strong, all those kind of things." But with David, it was completely different. Totally a different situation. Though David was going to become a mighty warrior, it was not that characteristic that got him into the position of being the king over Israel. The rise of David to the throne would be marked completely differently and by different circumstances all through it. So today we're going to go through this chapter, chapter 16. The first division is in chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. The second is in verse 14 through the end of the chapter. And as you have become accustomed, I'm not going to make it all the way through the chapter. There's just so much stuff. I get intrigued. Just can't help myself. I'm sorry about that. It's a sovereign choice of God. We've already talked about that. So let's talk first about David being anointed as king. In verses 1 through 5, we see Samuel's mission, the provision that God makes for him, and why what was going on is important. Because we see in there Samuel's sadness. And that actually goes back into chapter 15, the last verse. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. You remember this story of what had taken place. Go kill the Amalekites, and Saul brought back allowed the people to bring back the best. He left Agag king alive. All of those things that took place. And because of that, the Lord rejected him from being king over Israel. But it grieved the heart of Samuel. So he went back home and was very, very sad over that. Now, we don't know exactly how long a period of time transpires between verse 35 of chapter 15 and verse 16 of chapter 1. But at the beginning of chapter 16, it says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?'" So the first thing that we notice here about Samuel's sadness, the first thing is that God has a timing for that. How long will you mourn? There is an appropriate time and an inappropriate time. Sometimes we extend things way longer than we probably ought. Because what do we believe? All things work together for good to those who love the Lord. Is that true? Or is it just true in certain circumstances and others that are more severe that we claim a right to mourn longer or extend it out or whatever the case may be to mope around over what is taking place rather than saying, "Okay, it's appropriate. It's done. It's time." It's important that we realize that, because if it is God's plan, if this has happened, if everything happens according to His will and He's His purposes, then we have to come to grips with that. Would you say amen to that? It's just so important. So God directed Samuel to stop mourning about the loss of Saul as king and go to the house of Jesse, where he would find God's choice for the new king. Now, there is in this that trust factor that is evidenced here. He didn't know what was going on. In fact, in my reading this last week in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 20 and verse 22, I came across this and I said, Lord, this is just so cool. Listen to what it says. "And they were helped against them and the Hagrites and delivered them into their hand and all who were with them. For they cried out to God in the battle. He heeded their prayer because they put their trust in Him. For many fell dead because of the war with God, and they dwelt in their place until the captivity." Now, there's a couple of things in that. The first thing was their trust. They put their trust in the Lord. And that's essentially what God is saying to Samuel. You need to trust me in this. You've mourned long enough. He's not the king anymore. Go, and I'll show you what's going to take place. There is that element of trust here. He didn't know what he was going to find. He didn't have a clue who it was that was going to be there. All of those things. But yet, he trusted in the Lord. And then that second part of it is that the war was God's war. See, and I think so many times, folks, we fail to recognize that what we are involved in is not just the living of our lives. We're in a war. And the battle is not ours. It's the Lord's. And what is He going to do, church? Win. And so when we find ourselves in the circumstances where we're up against it and we're just duking it out, what do we know? In the end, we win. Praise the Lord. So I just saw those things. That is just so great. So what does God do? He sends him on this mission in the second part of verse number 1. He says, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." God had a plan. He had a purpose for the whole thing that was taking place. I provided for myself. And so here we can see the divine initiative that is taking place here. This is just so cool. Because while Saul was allowed to be king by God because the people said, "We want a king," all those things, remember. But what about David? He was chosen by God. He was the one that God had already picked out to be the one that would lead the nation and be the one that would take them to higher heights than they'd ever been before. So it's just, you know, God's dealing. God will never allow His work to die with the death or the failure of a human being. That's important to realize. This thing isn't going to die. Why? Because God's in control. It's His war. It's His plan. It is His purpose. We may fail. People may fail. But God's purposes are not going to fail. Even when it seems like they are. Right? I mean, think about all the stuff that we see in history. Think about the apostles being martyred, every one of them. Oh, it seemed like the church would die. Right? Paul gets beheaded. Oh, what's going to happen now? But God was still in control, and all of these things are happening under His watch and care. Amen? So if that's true of all of the things that we see with regard to the Church of Jesus Christ, what is it true of about you and me? He's got it under control. It's going to be okay. Amen? So perhaps Daniel was paralyzed because of his fear of the mourning that was all, or, you know, this tragic rebellion, and he's wondering what in the world. I don't know what it was, but he was nonetheless fearful. Just as a quick side note here, the next king would be found where? Among Jesse's sons. When you look at the list, you think, boy, there's a... Well, we'll get to that in a moment, because Samuel said, whoa, this has got to be the guy. And they all passed and was there, but it was among them. Nonetheless, because of what was going on there, the divine initiative was not man. It was man. First of all, Saul was the result of man's initiative, but this is God's initiative. It is God taking control of the situation and bringing about his plan and his purposes. Praise the Lord. So, nonetheless, what do we find about Samuel? He protested in verse number 2. So it demonstrated his fear. What did he say? And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. Now, I think it's important that we... I think we could probably identify with Samuel's fear here, right? I mean, it would only be natural, right? Because what had just happened? I mean, Saul is really exercising his authority. You know, it's only a few years into this reign, but boy, he has taken control and he is ruling with a rod of iron. All right. So there isn't only doubt that Saul considered treason, but would probably kill him. So he's thinking about that. And at the same time, I think it's interesting that Samuel shows this fear. And, you know, when I first years ago read this, I thought, I was kind of surprised by that. How about you? Because, I mean, when you think of the prophets of God, lightning and thunder and, you know, boy, all this kind of stuff and these guys. But then you find out some of the things about some of those prophets, and here's Samuel, this mighty man of God, this guy who had just hacked Agag, the king of the Amalekites, to death. He's afraid. Elijah just does this prophet of Baal thing on Mount Carmel. Lightning, fire from heaven consumes the fire, licks up the water, the stones all around the altar like that. And then Jezebel says, I'm going to have your head by this time tomorrow. And he runs. And it's fearful. Just, you know, the contradiction sometimes, too. Kind of, you know, what does that do for us? Well, it gives me a little hope, you know, because maybe there is help for me, too, you know, because maybe God could use me in spite of my fear, right? So Samuel didn't have anything to worry about because God promised he would show him what to do. Do you listen to what he said? Listen, again. Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Is that good enough authority to move upon? God said he's going to do it. So should he have feared? No, he shouldn't have been afraid. Well, it reassures him, and so he does that. So God's solution was that he was going to send him to do that. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you, because Samuel was afraid, Saul can kill me, and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one that I name to you. So, you know, in my studying of that, that was provoked a real question to me. Was God telling Samuel to lie? Huh? You could almost look at that and infer that, couldn't you? Right? Not at all. I like what Adam Clark says in his commentary. This was strictly true. Samuel did offer a sacrifice, and it does not appear that he could have done the work which God designed unless he had offered this sacrifice and called the elders of the people together and thus collected Jesse's sons. But he did not tell the principal design of his coming. Had he done so, he would have produced evil and no good. So, here's the thing that I brought out of that. Secrecy and deceit are not the same thing. Because we have a secret does not mean we're being deceitful. It just means we have a secret. And there was a secret going on here that was between Samuel and the Lord. And so it wasn't deceit. God was not telling Samuel to lie about his intentions in Bethlehem, for he really did go there to offer a sacrifice there. But the anointing of the new king was a secret affair, not to be made public for many years to come. And so it was something that God was doing in the background, not deceiving anybody, but keeping a secret. Amen? So, the provision, the protest. Now let's look at God's providence in verses 4 and 5 to this. First thing we notice in the first part of the verse is Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. You know, what more can you say about that? I mean, that's pretty good stuff, right? When we're obedient to the Lord, when we obey, God blesses. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be what? Happy in Jesus. So I think Samuel understood the need for secrecy, and I think he also understood the difference between secrecy and deceit, and that it allowed him to submit to the Lord. Fine line, but I think that that's true. And here's the other thing about it. Don't you find that when you tell the truth with an intent to deceive, it is for selfish reasons? Usually it's to protect yourself, right? And you tell the truth, but it's a little bit shaded, a little bit jaded, because you don't want to give the whole truth, because if you do the whole truth, then you're going to be caught, and you don't want that, but it's for selfish reasons. What were Samuel's reasons? There's nothing here about selfish gain in this. In fact, it could have caused him a real heartache or headache, depending on where the spear hit him. But it's just the reality of it is it was a secret thing that God was doing. And besides that, the sacrifice that was being offered was a good thing. We'll talk about that. Because here's what happens. The people shake. Look at the second part of it. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" Isn't that an interesting question? To me, there's a boatload of stuff there that is really important to think about. First is, why would they think that? Why would they think, here comes Samuel. What's the problem? Well, think about your kids. Or think about a time when your mother or dad said, "Errol Wayne," didn't say that to you, but she said it to me. What do you think thoughts came to my head? Oh no, did she see me? Did someone tell? What, you know? Because why? I was guilty of something, to be sure. And it was my wicked heart that caused me to say, "Do you come peacefully?" And so that's what was going on there. So I think there was probably something going on. Not only that, they had probably were remembering it fairly fresh in their mind about what had taken place with Agag and the Amalekites and all those kinds of things. And so, you know, there's some potential for some stuff there that, is he going to... You know, it's kind of like that with when you're around what you would consider or I would consider a deeply spiritual person, right? And you're always almost kind of afraid to be in their presence, right? Why? Because you feel like, God's going to tell them something about you. Right? It reminds me of the scripture says, only the guilty flee when no one pursues. We were in a men's breakfast one time years ago, and we were honoring police officers. And I was not leading the thing. The other pastor was leading this, and he said, "Well, I just, with all these uniforms around, policemen around, I feel a little nervous." That scripture came to mind. Only the guilty flee when no one pursues. They were just there to enjoy breakfast. Nobody was going to write him up or anything like that. But it's the same reason why, even if we're going the speed limit and you see a car, you automatically do that. Because you knew there were plenty of times before. Am I going the right way? Anyway, so I think that's the kind of thing that was going on. That's why the people were shaking, because they were pretty sure something was going on. So they had their sense that perhaps these guys, they might have deserved some judgment that was coming from God. But the thing that is interesting about this, and you could just read this and miss this altogether, what kind of an offering was it that Samuel offered? It was a peace offering. The peace offering, the fellowship offering, offerings like that, were those offerings that they were allowed to participate in the eating of the sacrifice. The sin offering, they didn't participate in that. That was completely burned up as unto the Lord. But a peace offering, they would offer a portion of it to the Lord, and then the rest, they would sit down and have a celebration together. They would eat the meat and have a feast and all those kinds of things. So that's the distinction about what was happening here. And that was something that apparently was not necessarily a normal thing, because it wasn't in the circuit that Samuel went on year by year, where he would go to these three different locations and have a feast and an offering and take place. And so when he came to these guys there, in this town, in Bethlehem, they were worried, something is awry here. With good reason, but it wasn't that. It was the peace offering that was going here. They were, if they were conscious of sin, if they weren't rather conscious of sin, then they wouldn't have been afraid. But I think sometimes when we do that, we are conscious of that when the messenger of God comes along. Anyway, so Samuel talked about this sacrifice. So when the animal was sacrificed as a peace offering, consecration, part of the animal, as I said, was burned before the Lord and part was eaten. Furthermore, it's interesting to look at this idea of consecration because it implies that there was a separate meeting with that family prior to the town celebration. That's what that word, he consecrated Jesse and his sons. He was setting them apart for a special time that he had only with them, not with everybody else. Now, it is interesting to me that there does not seem to be in anybody an inkling, a thought of what is actually taking place here. David gets anointed, okay? What's the big deal? Well, we'll get into that in just a moment, okay? So, not only so, but it would make sense if his anointing in the presence of his brother but was kept secret from the townspeople because, like I said last week, if it got out, if somebody knew, you know that Saul would have heard about it in a moment, okay? So, we've talked about his mission, but let's talk about this meeting that takes place in verses 6 to 11. There's this procession that takes place as the sons appear to him. Just take a look at it as we read here in the verse. So it was, when they came, that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, there's an important word in that verse. Did you notice what it was? But. I love those little things like that. Those are wonderful words, and when you see one of those, it bears some thought. But. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Aren't you thankful for that? We could just spend a whole lot of time just thinking about that one aspect. When we see each other, all we see is the surface stuff. You know, and it's easy for us to become, on the basis of what we can see with our natural eye, critical, all of those things. But God's looking at our heart, and He knows if our hearts are clean. And if they are, then who cares what people say, right? And they can accuse us, they can do this, they can do that, but they can't judge what's on the heart, because only God can do that, right? Okay, so Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." So the procession is there, the sons come, and only the first three are named here in this, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. And as Samuel looked at the oldest one, Eliab, he was like a Saul almost, because he was handsome, good-looking, strong Saul. And Samuel's thought was, "Man, this guy sure looks like a king, right? Where have you heard this before?" And frankly, I'm a little surprised by Samuel that he was taken in by that. How about you? Is this guy a man of God or what? Well, yes, he is. But what does it show? It gives us hope, you know. Have you ever made a mistake? Thought, "Well, I heard the Lord on that one," and then all of a sudden, whoa, I wasn't listening to the right voice at all. Misheard, right? We've all been there. And so Samuel, as a man of God, the guy that these people trembled when he came because he had a reputation as a man of God, but nonetheless, he's looking at this, and he was, you know, in essence, he was saying, "Well, God, that is a good choice. Look at this guy," right? He made the mistake of judging Eliab on the basis of his appearance. This was the same mistake that Israel made when Saul was selected and Samuel as well. So that God says, "No, I've refused him." So that same answer comes as each one of the seven sons are presented before Samuel. And just as an interesting aside, because you may come across this in your reading, it says here that there were seven other sons, so David would have been in the eighth. And also in the next chapter, it says that he had eight sons. But when you get over to First Chronicles, in the listing of it, it only lists seven of the sons. and says there were seven sons. And some people have jumped on that and said, see, the Bible contradicts itself. But most commentators agree that what had happened probably was that one of those sons had died and was therefore not listed in the genealogy, because this record is taking place later. So it's just not that big a deal, okay? But there are a couple of things here about the statement that is made that I think is really important for us to consider. First of all, when God says, I've refused them, it was a statement of fact. What is it? What do we know about the truth of the Word of God? This isn't fantasy. Paul says we have not followed cunningly devised fables. This isn't some myth that we're dealing with. We see that all the time. People in the world try to say, it's, the Bible and it's myth. It isn't myth. This is fact. This is the truth of the Word of God. It has stood the test of time. We've gone through this stuff on numerous occasions, talking about the validity of Scripture. We can trust the Word of God. God refused these guys. That's a statement of fact. There's a reason behind it. Listen, when God says no, there's a reason for that no. When He says yes, there's a reason for that. God just is not doing things willy-nilly all over the place, doing things arbitrarily with an uncertain heart, or whatever, because God knows the end from the beginning. And we can trust that. Yes. Praise the Lord. I'm glad for that. So it was a statement of fact. The second thing about that statement was it was an exhortation to godly thinking. Men look on the outward, but God looks on the heart. Don't think in terms of the world and what is going on. Think spiritually. It is so important when we think about all the stuff that is going on, when we hear about what took place in Syria this last week, that we don't just get all wrapped up, should the president have done that, we have this opinion and that and all, and people go off. Listen, it's about spiritual things. This is a battle that is the Lord's. We are not here just marking our place in this world in time. We are here on a spiritual journey. We are headed from here to heaven. And in the process of that journey, there are things that are going to take place. We are not fighting with carnal weapons, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. We are fighting against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, he tells us in Ephesians 6. This is a spiritual. We need to have spiritual insight to see what's going on around us. If we purely are concerned about the government of this country or what's going on in the world in a political, geopolitical, economic world, we are missing the point. It's spiritual. We aren't here for just time. We are here for eternity. And we have to get our blinding glasses, rose-colored, whatever they are, off and see things in the right perspective. See as God sees. So when stuff happens, it gives us the opportunity to praise the Lord rather than just men's hearts failing them for fear. Why? Because they don't have a spiritual perspective. They don't see things through spiritual eyes. They only see what's going on in the world. So it is an exhortation to godly thinking. When God refuses that, praise the Lord! Thank you, Jesus, that I didn't go there. Amen? Yeah? Alright, so the sons, the statement, and then we come to the selection in verse number 10. I have not chosen these. Now, God told Samuel that he had not chosen any of Jesse's sons who were attending the feast. It wasn't that these sons of Jesse were bad men. They were certainly good men, more than likely. But listen, God had a man in mind different from Samuel or Jesse's expectation. How many of you have ever been in a situation where something happened that you didn't expect, but it turned out for the glory and good? God's glory and your good. That's why I didn't expect that to happen. And at the time, boy, we might have been chafing, and then after they're all said and done, we look back and say, oh, praise God, I knew God was going to come through. And He did in spite of us, amen? So Eliab and the other seven oldest sons of Jesse were perfect potential kings as far as the flesh is concerned. They look good in that regard. But what do we know? God didn't want a king after the flesh. He wasn't looking for someone who looked to be the part. They already had a king like that. Man, they weren't faring so well with that. So we look at the procession. A problem arises here as we look at this in verse number 11. A question arises. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep, Jesse said. So what was the problem? I can imagine that it was a problem for Samuel because he had pretty definitely heard from God, go and do it with the sons of Jesse, a chosen king there among them. And so he gets there and are all, wait a minute, God said no to all seven of these guys? So he asks the question, are all the young men here? It's a good question, right? I mean, if I had been told by God to do something and that was not happening, I would be questioning too. How about you, right? So he questions, and so he had this problem. Yet there were the seven sons that God did not choose, and the one that he had chosen was not among them. So he knew God's word was true, and so he stood upon that. And so the thing that happens here, I just think this is really interesting, because it shows that there was a low regard for David, even in his own family. Are all your sons here? No, we got the youngest. He's out keeping the sheep. Well, I told you to bring everybody. But they didn't bring David. It just shows that low regard. First of all, his father didn't even mention him by name. All seven had names. We get them over in 1 Chronicles, except for the one guy. We get their names. Only three here. But when he says, no, we talked about this last week, remember? The youngest. It wasn't necessarily an enduring term. So he didn't even mention him by name. He didn't say, oh, yeah, we've got David out there, you know, the youngest. And that was not necessarily a term of endearment. So not only so, but he wasn't invited to the sacrificial feast. This was supposed to be everybody, you know, those that Samuel had invited. And he invited Jesse and his family, his sons, to come. But David was not included in that. Not only so, but he was called only when Samuel directed them to get that kid in here. If he hadn't done that, they wouldn't even have brought him in. Isn't that amazing? So when you hear those things, I've heard all kinds of speculation relative to David and the description that we see of him and why he wasn't there. Some thought maybe he was an illegitimate son and his red hair, fair complexion, all that kind of stuff just showed that he was not necessarily one of I don't know if any of that's true. It doesn't make any difference. But the point of that, what I'm trying to make is that we see three things here that showed that he was not highly regarded even among his family. But God chose him. What does it verify for us? What does it prove to us, folks? There's hope for any one of us. Yeah? I mean, some of you have come from absolutely horrific backgrounds. Horrific. Not loved by family. Forsaken by family. All kinds of difficult things that have gone on in your life. But he knows you. Hallelujah. Does it make any difference whether you are somebody or something in this world if God knows you? Praise the Lord for that. Amen. So, what this also points out, not only does it show us the low regard, but it also points out to us the need for trusting the Word of God. What if Samuel had said, oh man, I screwed up on that one, and left? He trusted. So he asked the question when the problem was presented. He asked the right question, and God revealed what was taking place there. There isn't a hint of any kind that anyone but Samuel knew what was taking place, and so when the problem arose, he continued to trust that God was in control of that. Oh, the joy that comes when God comes through. I mean, we may sweat a few bullets here and there until he does, but it's only because of a lack of trust, not because God isn't in control. And so he trusted him. And so Samuel says, and he sends them on a quest. I just put quest because I needed a cue. But what he did was basically send Jesse. He says, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. Interesting. Don't you kind of, you know, thinking about these three things, about how he was rightly regarded by his family, don't you think it might have maybe just caused, at the very least, a little wondering and puzzlement on their, as you see the seven brothers and their dad going, you know, what? David? Yeah. Right? Yeah, we talked about that in chapter 17 when David comes, you know, the slaying of Goliath, and his brother, oldest brother Eliab, says, I know what you're doing here, you little snot-nosed runt. You get through here because you want to see all the blood and gore in battle, and that's all you're here for. What? And besides that, who's taking care of those few sheep? And he's just ranking on him, you know. I just read that in between the lines, but I'm sure that listen, the only reason I can read between the lines accurately like that is because I had an older brother.
What are you doing?
Anyway, so nonetheless, okay. So anyway, the quest, and so he sent for him. So we've seen the mission that he had, the meeting that he has, and now we see the Spirit's ministry in verses 12 and 13. And I love this because the first thing that we have here is the description of David in verse 12. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and bright with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Can you imagine the surprise? This is the one. Hello? You know? The physical description of David tells us that he had a fair complexion. That's probably the meaning of the word ruddy, you know, kind of fair. A light complexion. Actually, in those days, I have read that a person with a light complexion, that was thought to be pretty cool, you know, in that culture. Bright eyes, which seems to speak of his intelligence, the sharpness, the intellect, all those kinds of things. And he was good looking. He was a good looking, you know, who knows, 10, 12 year old. He wasn't very old, but he was a good looking kid. He had a pleasant appearance, but he didn't look at all like Saul. And what did Samuel just thought? Well, Eliab, just, I mean, he looks like a king. David, he doesn't look so much like a king. Probably in his life, he never really looked like a king. Didn't have what you would say was a kingly appearance. I don't know that. He's good looking, but it wasn't about his good looks. It wasn't about his appearance. It was about his heart that set David apart. We don't know how old David was at this time. I've read all the way from 10 years old to 17 years old. Josephus, Jewish historian, a really reliable source of information, thinks that David was between 10 and 12 years old at this point in time. We talked a little bit about the timeline. So we see this stuff taking place in chapter 16, and apparently some time passes between 16 and 17. We don't know, maybe years, because Saul falls in love with David. He just thinks he's a great in the latter part of this chapter because he's playing the harp and soothing and so on and so forth. And then we say, when Goliath comes in, you know, he's saying, well, who is this kid? So David came and went for a period of time. He would come and play the harp, soothe Saul. We'll get into that next week. But when it comes to recognition and he kills Goliath, he's not even sure. But the thing of it was, and this is something that's easily missed, he said, whose family is this kid from? So it may be that he recognized David but didn't know who his family was. That's a possibility. But that's just a little sideline. But the point of the whole thing is this, that David did not appear to be the logical choice to be the king from the outward appearance. But God saw his heart. By all outward appearances, David's seven brothers seemed to be a better cut of cloth, a better material for royalty. And unlikely as it seemed, David was the one. How many times in my life have I seen situations, ministries that have taken off and that have thrived, and I've said to the Lord, I wouldn't have picked him to lead this ministry. But God did. And God used them. And you know what, frankly? You wouldn't pick me and I wouldn't pick you because we look too much on the outward appearance. But it's God that does the choosing, and let's leave that in his hands. Can you say amen to that? God described what made David special in verse 14. The Lord has sought for him in chapter 13. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord had commanded him to be commander over his people. God was looking for that person, and who did he find? He found David. I have a man that I'm choosing for myself. So who is the man? The man after God's heart. So this is one of the things that I love about this whole deal. And I found this slide. I just thought this was great. Because God just seems to delight confounding the logic of man. Don't you think that's true? See that? He just, filled with wonder, awestruck wonder at the mention of his name. Because he just seems to delight in messing with people's heads. You know? Showing himself to be amazing on so many fronts. One of the ones that I just love is, you know, here's Balaam riding the donkey, and the donkey starts talking to him, and he talks back. It's almost like the angel says, "Watch this." Just a couple of others, "Watch this." You know, I mean, God is just amazing. Is there anything that he can't do? And he will show himself great on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. We can trust that. Praise the Lord. So the next thing that we see here is after the description of David in verse 12, we see the descent of the Spirit upon David's life, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. When we look at this, I think it's safe to say that probably only Samuel really knew what was going on at that point. He was the only one that God had told he was anointing David to be king of Israel. I rather think, and this is just pure speculation on my part, I don't have any real proof of that other than just things that I've read from other guys who are doing exactly what I'm doing. I think the knowledge of what was taking place for David only came later, after a period of time, at this moment in time. I think he, the brothers, even the townspeople, if they were observing this, just thought, well, it's a special blessing that he's doing upon the eighth son. You know, just, yeah, that's pretty cool. He just blessed this guy. You know, everybody else has kind of forgotten him, and his brothers lightly regard him. So he's just, you know, it's a God thing, you know? But I don't think they had a clue as to the significance of it. They knew the anointing was an important thing. Probably they had witnessed the anointing of Saul when he was anointed with oil, but I don't know that they connected the dots on that. Probably no one would have even dared to think that this was being an anointing of a king, because Saul. Isn't it interesting that, and we'll see this as we go through this more as we talk about David, but of all the times from here on that Saul is mentioned, almost every time, at least the majority of the times that he is mentioned, he's always got a spear in his hand. Isn't that interesting? He's always got a spear. He was under the terebinth tree, and his spear was in his hand. I mean, just see that over and over again. But it's just to his state, what his heart was about. It's just, but David was indifferent about that whole thing. And so, because they knew Saul's, what would we call it, his jealous disposition, they wouldn't have dared even to think of that. But God knew, and because he had already worked in David's heart before all of this happened a long time ago. I love what Alan Redpath says. The public anointing was the outcome of what had taken place in private between David and God long before. Many, many times as we read through the Psalms or find out the history of those, or as we read the history in the Samuels and Kings, about David, we find him in those places. Remember, we talked about places of solitude, those places of being alone with God, obscure, nobody knowing what was going on in his life, but he and God. And it was there that he composed some of those sweet, wonderful songs that we have turned into music, or that the Hebrews sang years and years and years after. And we still sing today. How many times have you and I turned to those songs and been blessed by the words that David wrote? Even as we read this morning, wonderful things hidden in the truth of the Word of God. So the real anointing happened when the Holy Spirit came upon David, and we see that that happened. And from that point on, the Holy Spirit came upon David. Samuel did not begin at that point. I like this. He didn't begin let's make David king political party. You know, it didn't happen. Some of that, I'm sure, because of fear, but that wasn't the goal of the whole thing. He didn't begin to undermine Saul's throne or looking for a way to establish David as king. Now, I think that is significant in the way that Samuel approached. You know, we're not told everything that goes on between Samuel and David as they talk here. Some things were obviously said. We don't know all that. But what happened is, I think, as an example that set David on a right course, because Samuel didn't do anything to undermine Saul. What happened over the next years as David was running from Saul? He too didn't do anything to undermine. He called Saul the Lord's anointed. He respected the position. He said, I'm going to trust God to do what he said he would do in his time. Praise the Lord. What do we know about God's timing? It's always right. It's perfect. It's perfect. God did do it eventually. Can you imagine? Do you think that David sat out there every night with his guys while they're running from Saul, thinking, well, someday God's going to take care of this? I think that thought probably occurred to him on occasion, but I think there was a lot of times when he sat out there and thought, when is this going to happen? what's going on? I mean, my life is in my hands every day. This guy is chasing me. Someday Paul's going to catch me. He even said that at one time. I'm going to die. So David went through periods of doubt. He went through those places of dark loneliness and despair. There was a time when he came to the city of Ziklag after they had been raiding. And we'll read about that later when we get into it. And the guys, his own men, when they saw Ziklag, where their city, where all their family was, on fire, everybody said, let's kill David. And it's like Eliab all over, only now there's 600 of them. Let's kill, I know what that, but what did David do? It says he encouraged himself in the Lord. There's the answer. Praise God. All right, so David's going to become, I like this, David is going to become one of the greatest men in the Bible. He is mentioned over 1,000 times in the scriptures. You know that? More than Moses, more than Abraham, more chapters, 66 chapters in all, committed to the life of David throughout the whole Bible. More than anybody else in Scripture, David is mentioned. I think one of the great lessons here is that God continually reiterates in the Scripture, God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, the foolish to confound the wise. God is not looking for people who are acceptable, but for people who are available. He doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. He's not going to call you to do something that he isn't going to help you to get ready for. The thing that he's going to call you for is because he sees your heart and knows. So what do we need to be? Available. Available. God, whatever you want to do, I'm your guy. I'm your guy. Right? Amen. He equips the call. So, there are a number of lessons, some things that I just want to just touch on, especially for any of us who are wondering what in the world is taking place for us right now. Maybe suffering in a lowly position or task, feeling that there's something more out there and you don't see what it is and doesn't even appear on the horizon, it's not even a blip on the radar screen at this point. But I think one of the things that we have to look at, we're looking at lessons in patience here. God's timing. Patience, one guy described it in these terms. It's the faithful doing of today's trivial task. What is that in your hand? Be faithful in a few things, I'll make you a ruler over other things. Faithfully doing that. We talked about that last week in terms of potential monotony that we have, it just seems like all I do is get up and go to work and come home, and get up and go to work and come home, come to the weekend, go to church and go home. But there is reward in that faithfulness. God is working, and so we just need to be available, because in the midst of all those things, God is. We could just go through incident after incident. Here is a woman who is running a house of prostitution, and one day a couple of guys come in, and she hides them. Going through the routine of life, doing what she did. So all of a sudden, there were two guys there that were different than anybody else that had ever come into her dwelling. And she said, I've heard about your God. Would you spare me if I hide you and change the course of her life forever? Just doing ordinary stuff. I mean, all the things that they get. Story after story. Samuel's parents, what was he doing? He's just out plowing. Meanwhile, God came, Jesus came, the pre-incarnate position, or revelation of himself, speaks to his wife, tells about, I'm sorry, Samson, I was thinking about Samson, but then he also hears Samuel's mother, same thing, going about the routine, couldn't have any kids, but what happened? One day, I mean, you just go through person after person after person. Here's Ruth in Moab, thinking, yeah, lowly Moabite. What happens? There's somebody comes, gets married to one of the sons of an Israelite, and who does she become? The grandmother of all of this stuff. You see, you just don't know. It may seem like ordinary, routine, dull, monotonous stuff, but what does God look for? In the midst of that, he is looking for people who are being faithful in those trivial things of life so that when the moment comes, they're there, ready to go. Don't you want to be one of those people? Yeah. I do. Ready at any moment. Well, Peter talks about it in these terms, to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks the reason for the hope that we have. Oh, just, I get tired of reading my Bible every day. Oh, man, sometimes it just seems so dry, and I'm not getting anything from it, and it's just serving God, you know. Somebody comes across your path. You need to be ready. Amen? Not only that, we need this habit of self-repression. You know, that's kind of I don't know if it's all that fancy, but it seems like, oh, that almost sounds psychological. But what I'm just talking about there is the realization that it's not me, it's the Lord. It's examining myself, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, making sure that everything is okay here. It's again that tedious, that discipline of staying close and intimate with the Lord, doing that, not glorying. Paul says that no one of us should ever think more highly of himself than he ought. You know, it can be easy for us to start thinking, you know, God, here I am. You are so lucky to have me. You know? You want a quick ticket to the basement? Start thinking that way. Not only so, but that quiet trust in God who opens the way in due time, in His time. That patience, you see, that God is developing. But James says, so that patience will have its perfect work. Right? So that we may be the man of God, woman of God, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Being patient in what is going on in our lives. Amen? You know, that isn't always the easiest. I know that. Boy, do I ever know that. It's true. But nonetheless, those were the signs that David was called to a throne and that God's Spirit was preparing him for it. That's what it is. It's that kind of heart, that kind of life. These are the virtues. These lessons we need are these virtues which will best prepare us for whatever the future may have in store for us. Waiting upon God. Waiting. Oh, I love that word, don't you? Wait. You know, maybe one, for me, in my mind, one of the best definitions or the illustrations of wait is, and what it causes in our heart, is, you know, Mom is making cookies and you can smell them. And she says, wait, can't get them out yet. Boy, as a kid, boy, do you remember that? It's like, wait, trust in God in the midst of all that. Amen? So here we're talking about the faithful doing of today's trivial tasks, the habit of self-repression, the quiet trust in God who opens the way in due time, or in His time, as we would say. David's full reward came on the day when he was crowned king. Didn't take place for up to maybe 17 years. But there's a crowning day coming for you and me, brothers and sisters. Could be today. You know, with stuff going on in the world as it is today, could be soon. So let's be ready. Let's keep looking up. Amen? Because, as Paul says, let us not grow weary while doing good. Galatians chapter 6. For in due time, or in due season, we will reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So that's our task for the coming week. Let's look for opportunities to do good. Be faithful in those things, even in the dull, monotonous things. Because here's the deal. Worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. And so we give Him praise. Amen? Let's stand together, shall we?